If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we are eventually going to get to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So we've moved forward some from the Exodus last week. So Israel left Egypt and they were settled in the Promised Land. They conquered the Promised Land. And we're living there. And so began the time of the judges. Now, during this time, there wasn't any one specific designated leader for the nation of Israel, right? Coming out of the Exodus, Moses was the leader for Israel. And during the conquest of the Promised Land, Joshua was Israel's leader. But during this time, they were, if you want to get fancy, it was a theocracy. Right? So democracy is citizen rule. Aristocracy is rule of the best. Well, a theocracy, the ruler of Egypt, their one singular ruler was supposed to be God. That was how he had designed this to work. However, there were some difficulties with that. It says in the book of Judges, in chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what happens when we do what's right in our own eyes? It doesn't go well, right? And by and large, in the end, it results in sin. And that's what happened for Israel as well, right? They fell into sin. They would worship other gods. They would pursue other goals. And so after that sin, they would be disciplined. They would either be enslaved or oppressed in some fashion by one of their neighbors. And as they are disciplined, they repent. They cry out to God. And God raises up a judge, a ruler, somebody to deliver them from this oppression. And so after they are delivered, they serve the Lord for some period of time, and then they forget, and they fall into sin once more. And then they are disciplined, and it's this cycle, right? The judges' cycle is what they call it. However, it's not unique to Israel in the time of the judges. If you think about it for about half a second, you can probably see some of that in your own life, right? That sin, and then discipline, and repentance, and living in faith and then falling away. And so all of that goes to illustrate, you know, they had this perfect law that they had been given by God. They had this perfect ruler, right? It was a theocracy. God was their ruler. But they still experienced trials and tribulations because of their sin. And so the period of the judges draws to a close about 3,000 years ago. And the book of 1 Samuel opens with the story of this man, Elkanah, and his two wives, Penaniah and Hannah. Now, Hannah couldn't have any kids. And it doesn't say why, but it looks like Elkanah loved Hannah more than the wife who did give him children. And if you can imagine, that caused some tension within the house, right? There, it says in 1 Samuel 1, 6, and her rival, that is Penaniah, used to provoke her, that is Hannah, grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And so this was a matter of shame for Hannah, right? Right or wrong, in that culture, there was value associated with her ability to bear children for her husband. And so this, aside from just that natural God-given instinct that she had to have children, it was a matter of social shame and social standing. And so in 1 Samuel 11, it says that she vowed a vow to God and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razors shall touch his head. So we've all cried out to God like this at some point in our lives, right? We've been so desperate. I will do anything, God, if you will give me what it is that I want, what I think I need. Now, sometimes God says no, right? Sometimes God says no. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh, right? It's something that was either physically or metaphorically causing him a great deal of pain. And he pleaded with God three times, it says, God, take this thorn away from me. And God said, no. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God says, Paul, you don't need to have that thorn taken away. What you need is to depend on my grace, which is enough. That is enough to sustain you. And so we need to keep that in mind, that God's grace is enough to sustain us in and through all things. And we need to be seeking every day to rely more and more on his grace that he has given to us, and not just on getting what we think is best. So sometimes God says no when we cry out like that. But sometimes he does in fact grant us what we have asked for. So it says in 1 Samuel 1:20, in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, if you remember, Hannah's request came with a condition of sorts, right? She said that she would give Samuel to the Lord. Now, this was not a metaphor for what she was going to raise Samuel to do or how she was going to treat him. This was a literal giving of this child. She was going to send him to live at the tabernacle in Shiloh and to serve alongside the priests. And so her request was, God, give me this desire. Give me what I am asking for, and I will give it back to you. So there's a recurring pattern that we see all throughout Scripture of this God giving gifts for people to give them away. In Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham for the very first time, he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Then in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, these are all things that we have received from God and that we give. We give love back to God, and then we give love and we give grace and mercy and forgiveness to the people around us. But it extends broader than that, I think, is one of the things that we can take away from this story, right? It extends to our homes. It extends to our money. It extends to our cars, to our kids. They're not just ours for us to enjoy, but they are blessings that are given to us so that through them, we can be a blessing to other people. So Hannah asks for this gift of a child with the understanding that she would then, in turn, give him away, give him back to God. And Hannah honors her promise, right? She made this promise and she honors it. And I can't imagine how great the temptation would have been for her to twist it or selectively interpret that promise, because at 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years old, to take that child to the tabernacle and leave him there. I mean, I can't imagine. Right now, there are times when, okay, which direction is Shiloh? But there would have been this this huge temptation to hold on to him, to cling to that precious gift from God and not let him go. But in doing so, not only would she have been breaking her promise to God, which would have been sin, but she also but she also would have been loving the gift more than the one who gave it to her. She would have been loving her child more than the God who sent him to her. But that's not who Hannah is, right? Hannah has this deep, abiding love for and trust in who God is. And so when Samuel is of that age, she dedicates him to the Lord, as she promised. She brings him to the priest, to Eli, and leaves him there. And then she prays this prayer in chapter 2. Now, I know that this is supposed to be a sermon series on the songs of Scripture, and it says here that it's a prayer. I get that. If you want to take that up with me at my next sermon planning meeting, then you are welcome to join in. It gets quoted elsewhere, I think in 2 Samuel, in a number of songs, and also in the Magnificat, in the beginning of Luke. They all reference back to this prayer. And so I'm going to treat it like it's a song, because I can do that. Any objections? Hearing none, we'll move on. So we are in 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none like you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, and the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. So there's a primary theme here in this prayer. And that theme, in theological terms, is God's sovereignty, right? His power and his authority over all things. And one of the places that we see that is in verses 6 and 7. We have these extremes, right? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, and he raises up. He makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. This is a literary mechanism called a mirrorism. And we see this someplace else, right? In popular culture, even today. Do you take this woman to be your bride in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, right? So it's not just talking about only when you are poor and only when you are rich are you wed together, but it's at those two extremes and everything in between. And so that's what Hannah is saying here. From death to life, from the grave to resurrection, from poor to rich, it is God who is in control over all things, who has authority and dominion over everything. And she carries on that theme in verse 8 when she says, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world." So the things that support and hold up the very earth itself belong to God. And it is he who took and set the earth on top of them. So he is the one who has power and authority and dominion over all things. God is sovereign. He is the one who has set the earth in its place, and he has authority and control over everything that happens here in this world and in all things. Now, this would be dangerous, right? This would be dangerous if God was capricious, right? If he was cruel, if he was evil. But he's not, right? That's how Hannah begins this song. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So he is a God of justice. He guards the feet of the faithful in verse 9. So while God is powerful, while God is all-powerful, he is also holy and good. And so those who love him and serve him can trust him in all things. And so because God is sovereign over all things, Hannah trusts him, even in this act of leaving Samuel at the tabernacle. She trusts that even in her loss, that God is still sovereign, that God is still in control. And that even in their loss, there is something to be gained there, that God is going to use that loss to accomplish something. So she isn't losing Samuel then, but rather she is entrusting him fully to the God who ultimately has always cared for him, has always been the one who has nurtured and fed and sustained him. Now this is also one of the places that we see the upside down nature of God's kingdom, right? So in verses 4 and 5, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So the people who were strong have been broken. They aren't strong anymore. But the people who were weak are now strong. The people who were full, so those who were rich and well-fed, they've gone out and had to work for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. So God demonstrates his power and his authority on this earth by bringing low the proud and the arrogant and raising up the humble and the small. This is what Peter writes about in 1 Peter 5 when he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." This is what we talked about last week with Pharaoh in the Exodus also, right? That God had raised Pharaoh up. "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So Pharaoh was holding himself up as being more powerful than God. And God said, "You have held yourself up to be more powerful than me, but I am going to show you which one of us is more powerful." And he did that, right? He did that as Israel crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army were drowned. But then in contrast to that, you've got the story of Gideon, right? If you want to read that for yourself, it's in Judges 7. 6 and 5, anyway. In Judges 7, Gideon has gathered together this army to deliver Israel from their oppression. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So Gideon had this great big army gathered together to defeat the Midianites. And God says, "No, you've got too many. You've got to get rid of some of these people." And so he takes, and I forget what the numbers are, but it's something like 30,000 people, and they're winnowed down to 300. And God says that, "I am requiring this, I'm telling you to do this so that it is clear. It wasn't you, it wasn't your strength that did this, but it was me and my strength. I'm going to make you small so that I can do great things with you." And that's ultimately what the gospel calls us to do, right? The gospel requires that we admit our weakness and we humble ourselves, so that as we cry out to God for forgiveness and mercy and grace, we realize that we need those things desperately and we don't deserve a lick of them. And we can never earn any of them. And so at that lowest point, when we realize just how utterly small and weak and frail and needy we are, that is the point when God lifts us up, when he adopts you and he makes you a co heir with Christ. But before that can happen, you need to be humbled before him. You need to realize how small you truly are. So this is what God does. He opposes the proud, those who refuse to bow, those who refuse to submit, those who refuse to worship. But he gives grace to the humble, those who can admit their weakness, their smallness, and trust in his grace and in his mercy. And that is what Hannah has done here. In her actions and in the words of this song, she is expressing this great love for who God is and this trust in his power and his authority over all of creation. She sings of her continued trust in God's goodness and in his power. And she does not just keep this love between herself and God, right? She is speaking directly to other people in this song. She is telling other people, the people around her, why it is that she loves and trusts God, even in this tremendously difficult piece of her life. And as she is telling people about this, she is demonstrating her love for them by pointing them, by urging them to submit themselves to the Lord, and warning them about the consequences for failing to do so. Now, one of the other verses that comes into play quite often when we're talking about God's sovereignty is Romans 8:28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this runs parallel, right, to verses 9 and 10, where it says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, and the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. So the believer can trust in God's sovereignty, right? We can rest in that. We can rest in God's sovereignty, his power and his authority and his control over all things. And ultimately, I think that for me, this is the answer. Right, to fear, to anxiety, to anger, even. Because all of those things, all of those emotions are essentially a response that says, this world isn't what I want it to be. I think it should be different. But to trust in God's sovereignty says, there isn't anything that is happening here that is outside of God's control. So I may not like it. I may not understand it. But I can trust. But I can trust that God is in control because I love him. And it says that all things, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, maybe it is my good. Maybe. Maybe it's somebody else's good. Maybe God is using pain in my life to draw somebody else to him. But God is using it for good. So the believer, friends, we can trust in God's sovereignty. But I guess in the same way, the unbeliever can also trust in God's sovereignty. Specifically, his discipline and the judgment that Hannah speaks of. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. God's discipline and judgment is very real, and he uses it to lead all of us to repentance. To that place where we realize the error, where we realize how wrong it was for us to try and be our own little gods and dictate our own lives and build up our own little kingdoms. And say, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. Help me to follow you. In that same sort of faithful obedience that Hannah exhibited here, And it's that faithful obedience that we need to emulate. Now, it seems odd for Hannah to give away this child that was a gift from God. Now, God blessed her. She had other children after Samuel, right? But God blessed her in more than just those additional children, right? If you remember the story of Samuel at all, Samuel grew in to be a great prophet and the last judge of Israel. And he saved Israel from total annihilation by the Philistines. It was him who anointed King David, or King Saul, and then later on King David. And so Samuel was used by God to institute this royal line of David, from which would come, after several hundred years, Christ, our Messiah. God used Hannah's faithful obedience and her trust in his goodness and in his power to accomplish something wonderful and beautiful, up to and including your salvation. He did not just bless her in her life, but he blessed her by allowing her to be a beautiful part of this whole story of God's redemption of mankind. Now, he does give Hannah some sense of this, even if she didn't realize it at the time. In verse 10, it says that God will thunder in heaven. Now, that's a very specific turn of phrase. And the next time that we see that is in 1 Samuel 7. So all of Israel has gathered together at Samuel's request, and they are praying to God for deliverance from the Philistines, and the Philistine army has come up around them, and Israel is completely unarmed. They're going to get slaughtered here. In 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. She might not have realized it, but God was giving Hannah a sense of what Samuel was going to accomplish. And then in verse 10 also, it says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Now, who was king in Israel at this point in time? There was no king in Israel in this point in time, right? This was the time of the judges. This was before the first king was crowned. But who was king in Israel? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hannah was being given a glimpse here forward towards Christ, to the eternal king who will reign forever, who was given strength by his father, who was exalted, who is exalted, and who will be exalted. So Hannah was given this glimpse into the effect that her faithful obedience would have. She was given a glimpse at the results of her obedience. And the result of her difficult choice, the result of her doing the hardest thing that I can possibly imagine for a parent to do, the result of that was nothing less than the salvation of Israel in that generation, and the salvation of the entire world. God is in control of all things. He is sovereign over all things. And he uses, in his sovereignty, difficult situations. And he uses our faithful obedience in the midst of those difficult situations to accomplish beautiful things. And so will you trust him? Will you trust him enough to be obedient? He says to us, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? And he said to them, when he called the disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He tells us all. He tells us all. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Will you love God? Will you love others? Which can be significantly more difficult. Amen? He says, go therefore into all the world and make disciples. Will you trust him? Will you trust him that even when it is difficult, even when it doesn't seem to make sense that God is in control of all things and that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, will you trust him that he is in fact still sovereign, that he is in fact working for the good of those who love him? It is a difficult question, made more difficult by the ambiguity of it for us. Because we can have a hard time understanding just what it is that God has called us to do in any given situation or just generally with our lives. But that's one of the beauties that we have in the church, right? In this body of believers, is this is a community that has covenanted together to help each other understand what it looks like. What does it mean to walk alongside one another, to love, to correct, to exhort, to call each other to greater faithfulness, to greater obedience, to greater love for God and for each other? Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for the example that you have given us in Hannah. God, we thank you for the heartbreaking action that she had to take, the decision that she had to make. God, the agonizing trip there to Shiloh. But God, we thank you that you gave her the strength to persevere so that we might draw strength from her story. God, so that we might see that you are accomplishing something beautiful in this world. You are accomplishing something wonderful in this world. And God, you are working us towards that day when that work is finished, when that work is complete, when all of the beautiful things that you have set out to build and all of the wonderful things that you have set out to do will be done. And we look forward to that, God. We look forward to that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem. But God, we're not there yet. So we ask, Father, as one body, we ask that you would give us the insight to be able to see what it is that you have called us to do, both generally and specifically, God. And we ask that you would give us hearts that trust and love and rest in your goodness and in your power, God, in your sovereignty. We believe that you are in control. We believe that you are all-powerful, and we ask that you would give us the faith to trust that, to believe that, to rest in that, and to love you for it in the midst of everything that life throws at us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
I'd ask you to stand with me as we close the song, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song. I hope that is your stand today, that in Jesus Christ alone we have victory. Whatever is happening around us, Lord, we know that he is in control. He is sovereign, Lord of all. Sing that with us as we close this morning.
Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.